assume you have, or heard sermons and just have engaged a little bit, you know what a monumental book it is. I mean, it's huge. It's been described as the jewel of the New Testament. Paul isn't really dealing with any particular issue or problem as he was in other of his letters. It's a very untypical ancient letter. Paper was at a premium. I mean, it was expensive. You didn't write letters unless they were really important in those days. And if you did, they were really short. And he spends 15 verses in just saying, "Hi, how you doing?" It's big. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us the portraits of Christ from different perspectives in his ministry and in his life and death. And we have beautiful pictures of Christ in the Gospels. And then there's the book of Acts, which was put together by the gospel writer Luke as the second half of the work that he did to not only describe the work of Christ in his gospel, but the birth of the church and what happened. So it's a book of history and explanation of how Christianity spread. He did incredible research. And then we have the book of Romans. And there's a lot of deep... Anybody? Swimmers here? Do we have swimmers here? Do we have non-swimmers here is more important. Do we have non-swimmers? The hands. You can do okay in the three-foot end, but you don't dare jump in the deep end? We're going to be jumping in the deep end many, 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 many times. But not so much today. Because we want to warm up. We want to get used to our surroundings. We want to acclimate ourselves to this wonderful jewel book. If you have read the first chapter, you know that it deals with some very interesting, relevant, incredible topics. And it's like that throughout. The overarching theme, point, isn't dealing with a particular problem that the Romans had with the church there in Rome. Paul is writing to them to explain and expound and richly fill out the righteousness of God. And so if you're there, look at verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." For the next 9 years, no, I'm only kidding, you'll hear that repeatedly, much like we did in the Gospel of John. "These things have been written that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We will return to this major theme, the righteousness of God, in a few weeks. But first, for today, we need to do a little soil prep. We need to do a little preparation work to anticipate and understand, to get a grasp of who the Romans were, what the church was like, what Paul was doing, and God is saying through his servant Paul to the church worldwide forever and ever, the church universal. You are probably familiar with the fact that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, in Judea. Learned this week and have never really thought about it, but it kind of piqued my interest, that he never went 200 miles from home. He is our king. We sang about him, but he only wore a crown once while he was here. But he was born in Judea under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Rome was a fantastic, fantastic empire. Huge, worldwide, Western culture. They had emperors and Caesars. and architects and incredible developments that you and I, thousands of years later, benefit from the Roman Empire. It had worldwide influence without the internet, without electricity, without running water. Well, I mean, they had aqueducts. Their water did run. And I cannot impress upon this topic the influence that the Roman Empire had. The world before had not known an empire like the Roman Empire, and the world since has not known an empire like the Roman Empire. You know, there are China dynasties and Eastern and world rulers like the Greeks and absolutely, but nobody had the stretch and the influence like the Roman Empire in world history. They were a military superpower. They were the only military superpower in the then known and understood world. Anybody that tried to come up against the Roman Empire lost until its fall. And they would go out learning from the Greeks, and they would conquer a given land, a given territory, a given municipality, a given other power, another world state, and they would absorb it into their empire by stationing military and by conscripting the eligible young men into their army, stationing garrisons, teaching them the Roman language, and ingratiating themselves into that culture. They would take over and rule by force, but then they would bring you in. And so not only did they have worldwide influence, they had worldwide power. One of the things that made the empire so great was that it had a common language. Koine Greek. Common Greek. Everybody in the empire was taught and needed to learn to speak the one language to do commerce, to interact with one another, so that somebody from the eastern end of the Roman Empire could read a letter, a bill, a transcript, an anything, all the way on the eastern end in common Greek, and they would know and understand what was being talked about. In our world of political correctness, it's an issue today. When illegal immigrants or other immigrants come to our country, learn English. I mean, how many of you are from that political stripe? So that we can do business and understand one another. It's a common thing, but that's what the Romans did. They had a common language. Have you ever heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? That was true. You traveled, you did any business, whether it was trade of fine linens and things of that nature, or spices from the Orient, all roads led to Rome and out of Rome. There was a worldwide internet. It just happened to be paved cobblestone roads. It took a little longer than high-speed dial-up. But all roads did lead to Rome. And this is the empire with its influence. And these are the citizens in the capital that Paul is addressing himself to. The then known world leader, worldwide influence, superpower, common language, everything had a capital, the city of Rome. And I do apologize, Rome is not in Norway. It's in Italy. Yeah, I know. The Roman city. In Rome, they have great and wonderful architecture. Things that we can still see today and get pictures of. You see the Colosseum up behind me. and what transpired there. Just fantastic things. But they had a huge, huge population that lived in poverty and were full of slums. And there were Jews there and Greeks all coming together. The Senate, the governing authorities, the demos, the democracy, with Caesar and everybody, was all there in the central capital. Paul had never been there. He is not responsible for the church, but the Roman capital, the city of Rome, was the gateway to the West. And Paul had a desire to go to Spain. And as much as his base of operation was for Ephesus, for the eastern half of the empire, where he did his missionary work, he had a desire to go to Spain. And he says so to the Romans. And he says, I want to come to you to build a base of operation there so that I might encourage you, you might encourage me, and I could go on to Spain from where you're at. That was his plan and his desire. He didn't know them in the sense of having planted that church there. But the capital had incredible influence because everything in the Roman Empire, edicts, law, military conquest, all came from the city and its rulers. We're not exactly sure how the church in Rome began. And when I say church, I don't mean it had one mega church. We know from the end of the letter that there were probably different house churches that were meeting around. And so it was a letter to be spread throughout the church in Rome and then beyond. We're not exactly sure. We know Paul didn't plant it. We know that he's not responsible for a missionary journey to Rome where he preaches the gospel, they come to faith in Christ, and they establish a church. It's already there. Most likely what has happened is that, do you remember Acts chapter 2, Pentecost? The Jews were all in Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles preaching in their own languages, and the Holy Spirit moved, and thousands of people came to faith in Christ, and thousands of people got baptized. Well, they all went home. And it's reasonable for us to assume and understand that the Jews who lived in Rome were at Pentecost, that they were converted, and then they went back home and began churches from their synagogues and where they worshiped. But being good Christians, they shared the message, and those Gentiles who were interested in Judaism were converted to Christ as well. And so the church began to develop on its own from the people who were converted at Pentecost, and it grew into this body. But there was a problem. There was an issue that Rome had with the Jews. And so if you read Roman history of the time, which is about between 50 and 66 AD, the Jews were expelled from the city of Rome and told, go home. And then they went home, and then they kind of came back, and then this letter was written. And so as you read through, you'll see parts and portions of it addressing the Jews, and parts and portion of it addressing Gentiles, and how it is that Jews and Gentiles in Christ can get along and ought to get along. But there was tension in the empire. And in about 66 AD, Nero kicked them out for good. And it was vicious. And he didn't care if they were Christians or not. If they were Jews, they had to go. By 70 AD, the Roman Empire had enough of the Jewish upstarts and uprising that they destroyed the temple, which still has not been rebuilt. And Jewish worship of God ended as the New Testament, as the Old Testament knew it. It is this empire into which Paul writes his letter. He hadn't been there. He hadn't planted that church. He obviously knew some of the people in the church because he calls them by name. And we'll get to that in 9 years or so. He hadn't been there, but he writes to encourage them and to give them doctrinal instructions, not to correct them, but to richly fill in the depths of their knowledge and love for Almighty God through Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, he had a desire to go to Spain, and so he wanted to develop a relationship with this church kind of as home. And so with that, we actually turn to the book of Romans and read with me. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we have been tilling the soil of the history of the Roman Empire to know the context with which you delivered your word through your servant, Paul. And so may we hear your heart in his words and understand your being through his words, through your word, through the word, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to get two words into Romans this morning. Paul, a bondservant. He identifies who he is. There's very little discussion about Paul's authorship of this letter, especially in light of some of the other letters that are never questioned. And he describes himself off the bat to these people he has never met officially in their city, in their jurisdiction, in their churches, never set foot in their gatherings, as a bondservant. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, educated to the nth degree, served for decades within the church, responsible for the planting of churches all throughout Asia Minor. An incredible individual. And he describes himself as a servant. Literally a slave, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Incredibly important. Now, to the Greeks who were reading this, this is an anti-value. The Greeks were all about freedom. And the kind of servant, the word that Paul is using here for a Greek reader, someone in the Roman Empire who is not familiar with the God of the Old Testament, to say that one was a servant, it meant that one was so involuntarily. They didn't sign up for it. They were taken into bondage. That's what the Romans did. When I said they conscripted all the young men, they didn't ask you if you wanted to serve in the military. You served. There was no choice involved. You didn't get to volunteer. You didn't get to fill a little card out when you turned 18 at the post office. You went. No questions asked. And the Greeks, for the kind of slaves and servants that they had, it was an anti-value because they were all about freedom, autonomy. I am my own boss. I get to do what I want. I can go to Colosseum, or I can go to the baths, or I can go to temple, or I can do what temple of, not Jewish temple, but, you know, temple of Apollo or whatever. I can do whatever I want. There ain't no strings on me. And Paul says, hold up. I, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Well, for us to fully grasp what he's saying, we need to understand that for a Jew, for a Hebrew, the word servant, doulos, is informed by their experience with Almighty God in the Old Testament. And so, keep your finger here in Romans and turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Starting at verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If you were a slave as a Hebrew, you had to serve for 6 years. Seventh year, you go free. If you came in single, you go out single, regardless of what happens in the meantime. If you come in as a married man, you go out with your family. The reason was, if in the slavery, in the servitude, you had a wife and children, and you went out as a free man, you had to go find work, and nobody would care for your wife and kids. So the master was responsible to take care of your wife and children. So they stayed there. But if the slave went out as a free man and said, wait a second, I love my master, he's been good, I will voluntarily go and serve him forever and ever and ever, then the master took the slave out to the doorpost, took an awl, and slammed it through his ear and put a ring on his ear. And everybody knew that that slave belonged to somebody as a permanent voluntary agreement. You are the master, I am the servant. And that's exactly what Paul is doing to this Greek concept in Romans chapter 1. So turn with me there. He does say some other wonderful things. He is an apostle. He has an office. But his bondservanthood is a relationship with Almighty God, with Christ. Paul is saying, Christ has won me from this world and made me his possession. Jesus Christ has complete authority over me because I'm his bondservant. I have complete devotion to my master. There is no variation. I am at his disposal. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul is saying that we are slaves of someone. We are not free. We are either slaves to sin, death, and the world, or to Almighty God. There is no other way. And he says that he has been set free from the bondage to those elemental principles of the world, and willingly, voluntarily submitted himself to the mastership, the ownership, the devotion, and the disposal of Christ Jesus. And so I ask you, what is your attitude towards Christ today? In your faith, in your walk with God, what is your attitude towards him? Are you a bondservant, fully at his disposal, completely devoted and under his authority? Do your actions and your motives communicate that that is true? Now, nobody knows your motives except you and God. He knows your heart, and he judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So when you serve here or anywhere else, are you doing it at his disposal? Are you a bondservant of Christ Jesus? Do you value your freedom and autonomy, which doesn't really exist? Or are you voluntarily submitting yourself to the master? Because autonomy is an illusion. And so I ask you, whose servant are you? Are you under your own authority? Or, as in Galatians 4, have you been by faith adopted as a son or a daughter of Almighty God, and thereby a bondservant of his? Have you said, I love my master, and I willingly submit to serve him? Has he pierced your ear? Check whom you serve. It very well could be that today you need to confess your sin and your enslavement to sin and death and hell and the world, and turn to Christ to confess your sins and repent. As an act of your will, trust Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of your sin. Invite him, even in these moments, and say, I want to be your bondservant. I need salvation from you, because I am enslaved to the elemental things of this world. Or maybe as you come to the table this morning, you have committed your life to Christ, and there is a check in your heart by the Holy Spirit right now about your complete devotion to him. Maybe you're more devoted to something else, to the community, to the family name, to the church name, to something else, and you need to repent and check and confess your sin and say, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior, but I am not fully devoted. I am not a bondservant. And repent of that sin, so that the idea about judging the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ rightly makes complete sense. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I think probably this encouragement is the hardest thing for young adults. Little kids, elementary school kids, they obey mom and dad. They go to school. The bell rings. They know where they got to go. They go and they do it. They don't ask questions. They just do it. They don't resist authority. There are structures in place that they obey. A little upstarty, maybe sometimes. Okay, stretch their wings, all that kind of stuff. I understand. And then you get into the workforce, and you know you got to pay taxes to the man. Power to the people. And you know you have structures and authorities that you obey and listen to. And it's not really hard for young little kids and older adults to get the issue and understand submission. But you get that freedom out from underneath mom and dad's wings when you are your own boss. And the idea of freedom and my own self and autonomy and a message about being a bondservant to another authority kind of chafes. And so, beloved young adults, count the cost and do a gut check about who it is that you're serving. In the freedom that you have in Christ, outside of mom and dad's wings, in college, starting in that place, check your relationship, your servitude with the master. I would call those forward who are serving communion today. Reading from the Word of God is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus Christ took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and passed it to his disciples. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are blessed to cry out, "Abba, Father," having been adopted as sons, if we have exercised our faith in Christ, if we have come to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so this bread represents his body, which was given for the remission of our sins. We pray that through this event, this time, this communion, we would have a common union as servants of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.